Reading from the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 13 to 35. That very day, the first day of the week, when the women had gone to the tomb and found it empty, two of the disciples were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And here we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened, and some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. He broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has indeed risen and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Well, in these first 35 verses of the Gospel of Luke, we see several people who just can't seem to fathom that Jesus is risen. I guess I can understand. You ever get that feeling after a loved one dies? You're walking down the street the next week, the next month, maybe 5 years later. And someone goes past you and you turn as if to call them by the name of the person who's died. You were sure that's who you saw. We've all had that experience. But we all have also had the experience of grief. The grief that reminds us that no, we haven't seen our loved one. They're gone to a place where we can only follow. And so we can't really blame these followers of Jesus for not being able to comprehend that Jesus was risen. But Jesus seems to be bothered by that, because he clearly taught them, as the angels told the women last week, he clearly taught them that he would go to Jerusalem, be handed over to the chief priests and the leaders of the people, be abused by the rulers, hung on the cross, and killed, and 3 days later rise again. So he not only told them he would rise again, not in some mystical spiritual sense in which we say, like I would say, my dad who died 17 years ago is still with me, No, Jesus isn't talking about that. He's saying physically, conquering death and rising to live forever. He not only said it would happen, but he even said when it would happen. So let's take a look at each of these groups of people that we've met and struggle with them as they try to comprehend the simple fact that Jesus is risen. And if we can at least understand that, maybe we can begin to ask, what difference does it make? What is the significance of Jesus being risen? Last week we read about the women. They took spices to the tomb, expecting, of course, to find the body of Jesus and to complete the preparation for burial that was cut short because the Sabbath had come. They had watched him die. It was their job, as the women who went with him to care for the needs of Jesus and his followers, to do what was necessary for Jesus after he died. But when they found no body, they didn't know what to think. Of course, at first, if you remember your other gospel accounts, they weren't even sure how they would get into the tomb because there was a big stone rolled across the entrance. Finding the tomb open, they were even more surprised to find it empty. Then after hearing from the angels that Jesus was risen, and after being reminded that Jesus told them this would happen, and on this day, they seemed confused. Luke is a little bit ambivalent, and I think this is because Luke in general has a much more a positive account of the women whose lives were impacted by Jesus. He portrays the women talking to the disciples, as he says in today's lesson. They told the disciples, "We met angels. We had a vision of angels who told us Jesus was alive." But the way in which they say it makes it clear that they're just reporting what the angels said. They're not reporting what they themselves believe. In fact, if you look at what Mark has to say, they went out and fled from the tomb, for fear and trembling had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And then John tells us when Mary finally got up the courage to go to the disciples, when she went to John and Peter, she didn't seem able to comprehend that Jesus was risen. Because John writes, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him.'" So it seems the women just weren't sure what to think. But until the account that follows in John's Gospel, where Jesus meets Mary outside the tomb, she seems not able to process, or as the kids would say today, she just can't wrap her head around the idea that Jesus is risen. Then we have the apostles, the disciples themselves. They're grieving the death of Jesus, as we would expect. If we read Luke's account and take it this way, the disciples were all at the foot of the cross, all except Judas, not at the foot of the cross, but they were on the hill of Calvary watching Jesus die, because Luke says that all of Jesus' friends were there. And I don't know how we could not consider the disciples his friends. They saw him die, they saw the body lowered. They knew the women had gone to prepare spices and were going to anoint the body. And then when the women came back and said that the body of Jesus was gone, I doubt that they even heard what followed when they said, had a vision of angels who told us that he was risen. Because Luke tells us that the words that the women told them seemed to them an idle tale and they didn't believe them. But Peter at least ran to the tomb. And so that takes us to Peter and John. We're told Peter ran to the tomb, found it empty, and didn't know what to make of it. He marveled. John tells us, who seems to be the other disciple whom Jesus loved, tells us that John, got to the tomb first, and when he saw the stone indeed had been rolled away, he stopped, not knowing what to make of it. Well, Peter, being Peter, when he caught up to him, he just ran right into the tomb. And then John followed him in, and they looked around, they saw the linens neatly tended, and the body of Jesus they didn't see. And then John tells us, seeing the empty tomb and the grave clothes and the condition that they were in, they finally believed. If that's the case, Peter and John were believing that Jesus was risen about the same time that Jesus was appearing to Mary Magdalene and helping her to believe. The fact is, the news that Jesus is risen and its significance is so contrary to our human way of thinking and the world's way of viewing things that without faith, we can't comprehend. And faith, we are told, saving faith, is a gift of God. This week, we have two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they too seem to have forgotten Jesus' teachings. And they seem not to have the insight into the Hebrew scriptures that Jesus had. Here again we see, you can read the Bible all your life, but without the eyes of faith, Paul tells us, a veil is over our eyes, keeping us from seeing the full impact of the truth that they contain. We are told that they are so absorbed in grief that they hardly notice that someone has joined them. One thing about their grief, though, when I grieve, I usually am very quiet. I don't talk a lot. I don't necessarily want a lot of company. Silence is my way of processing painful things. Part of that, I suppose, is the culture in which I grew up. Middle Eastern culture tended not to be that way. It's much more family-oriented, much more community-oriented. And these two disciples, as they're walking in their grief, they're not silent like I would be. They're talking to each other. And they're talking about, I just can't believe it. Jesus is gone. We all saw it happen. But what about the women who told us that the tomb was empty and said they saw angels? What are we supposed to make of that? They're talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they're talking and discussing these things, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Sort of thing that happened in that part of the world. Today it happens a lot, especially if you're on the interstate or you're going down Route 15 past West Milton where we live. People are coming on and leaving the highway all the time. Well, I don't think they were traveling quite that fast, but we see Jesus coming up almost like he's merging with them on the road to Emmaus. Walking with them, listening to them to get an idea what they're talking about so he can join in the conversation. But Luke tells us that the eyes of these two disciples were kept from recognizing Jesus. And that's a phrase I'd like to focus on for a moment. Their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. Luke does not say, Jesus came and started walking with them, but they didn't recognize him. He says, Jesus came and was walking with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. And I would think they would have to be, because as I mentioned before, we all know what it's like to lose a loved one and the very next day be walking down the street, and here he comes, and for a moment you forget they died, and you say, hey, Joe, hey, Mary, hey, so-and-so. And then, oh, no, that's not who it is. I would think they would quicker recognize him than not recognize him, forgetting for the moment that he had died. But Luke says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That tells me that God wanted them not to recognize Jesus. Because God is the one, as he said to Moses, who gives us our mouth and our ability or inability to talk. And if he gives us a stuttering mouth, but he tells us to declare something to someone else, we believe that he will give us the ability to declare it in spite of our stuttering, as Moses found out. If God gives us our mouth and enables us to speak or holds our tongue, then I think it's only reasonable to think that it was God who kept them from recognizing Jesus. And so I ask, why? Why is it? What is it? What is so important here that's about to happen that God would override their free will, which is something God tends not to do, and keep them from recognizing Jesus? What lesson did he want to use them to teach us? And as I thought about that, these are the conclusions I come up with. I look at this episode and other episodes of Jesus after his resurrection. I look at some episodes of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Jesus reacts with these two disciples as if he's surprised. Well, why are you so surprised at the possibility that Jesus might be risen? Speaking in the third person about himself. Why would you be so surprised to think that what Jesus told you for the last 6 months of his ministry might actually come true? When everything else he told you about his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion and his burial were true, why stop there? If he said he was going to rise from the dead in 3 days, why didn't you expect it? Or why couldn't you at least grasp the truth of it, knowing that it's what you expected to happen? It's what he said would happen. He seems more surprised at this, the fact that none of these people, the women, the disciples, the two on the road to Emmaus, none of them were prepared for the reality of his resurrection, in spite of the fact that he himself had told them. Didn't they trust his word? More than that, Jesus seems really surprised, as surprised as he was when he spoke to Nicodemus, that these disciples of his, whom he has taught for 3.5 years, understood so little of the Hebrew scriptures that they were raised with. Remember when he spoke to Nicodemus? He said, you must be born again or born from above in order to enter the kingdom. Nicodemus says, I'm an old man. I'm a grown man. How can I enter back into my mother's womb? You know, sometimes I do that. I look at Megan or I look at Matthew and I look at Tammy and I say, how'd this happen? How do we have someone who's bigger than the mother who came from the mother? It just, I try to picture that, and it just doesn't fit, you know? In the same way, Nicodemus is having a problem thinking he must be born. How can he be born except by his mother, he's thinking? And how can he enter back into his mother to be born again? And what difference would it make? Remember how Jesus said to him, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? He was surprised that someone who had studied the scriptures all his life had not seen in the Hebrew scriptures the necessity of the new birth. As surprised as he was at Nicodemus, he was even more surprised at his disciples and the women. Because after all, he had been their teacher. You know what it feels like for a teacher who's been teaching someone a whole semester to ask a question he covered on the first day and nobody knows the answer? It would be as if I were to say to Sunday school class or to Bible study, how many of the Ten Commandments can you name? And they would look at me and say, the 10 what? Jesus is saying, I've been teaching you for 3.5 years. Didn't you know it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die in order to enter into his glory? And that glory would be demonstrated in part by his resurrection from the dead, his victory over death itself. But no one seemed to catch it. They did not understand his own teaching, and they did not seem to grasp what was in the scriptures. Even though Jesus seems to think that the scriptures clearly taught that the Messiah must die, be dead for 3 days, and rise again. Why is this so? Why is it that Jesus could trust what was in the scriptures? And yet he was so surprised when he saw a human being acting in a way that human beings always act. It's because he was a student of the scriptures, not of human nature, even though he knew human nature well enough. It's because God's words are trustworthy and God means what he says. But we human beings are influenced so much by circumstance, by emotion, by desire, by fear, by a host of other things that make our attitudes, our words, and our actions contradict themselves all the time. In other words, Jesus could trust God to act according to his character and according to his promise. But he could not trust his followers to do the same. Jesus was used to taking God at his word and simply believed it. And he was still surprised when he found his disciples were not able to do the same. Jesus' followers, men and women both, were more moved by their own emotions and circumstances and by what their intellect could process. And so their actions often did not reflect the faith that Jesus was trying to nurture in them through his teaching and his example. So as I reflect on these things, I ask myself this question, and I invite you to ask yourselves as well. Am I guilty of the same thing? The answer, of course, for both you and me is yes. We're no better than the apostles and the disciples and the women who witnessed Jesus' resurrection. We're no different than the apostles, the disciples, and the women who witnessed his death and burial and grieved for him and for themselves and who in their grief were not able to grasp a reality of faith. Faith is sometimes the first victim of grief. As for myself, I admit to being much less worthy of Jesus' high expectations than they were. If they failed in this way, I can be sure that I do too. If the word of God fell on deaf ears because of their grief and the reality of what their eyes had seen, then surely I too am often deaf to what God clearly says in his word, made deaf by my own desires, my own fears, my own way of looking at things. The women at the tomb, the disciples in hiding, and the couple on the road to Emmaus failed to recognize the evidence of the truth of God's words, the risen Jesus. He's standing right there in front of them. And I too often fail to see the truth of God's words even as I see its truth lived out in the world around me. I too can be so focused on my own way of seeing things, so dominated by my own emotions, even emotions I don't recognize I have, that I don't see Jesus as he addresses me in my life. I don't recognize the ways in which God's word speaks truth to me, a truth that leads to life. As a result, I fail to experience the abundant life that God has already given me through my faith in Jesus, weak as he is. I'm not condemning myself, and I'm not condemning you either, if you identify with me. Nor am I saying that by our slowness to understand and believe, we disqualify ourselves to be Jesus' disciples. I'm simply admitting to something that is true to a greater or lesser degree in the lives of all who claim to believe in Jesus, just as it was true of his closest and most devoted followers. At least I'm in good company. And after studying the Gospel of Luke for as long as we have, and after hearing his emphasis on repentance as a part of the normal everyday life of believers, and after learning from Luke and from Jesus the depth of God's compassion and the wideness of his grace toward me, I'm no longer ashamed to admit these truths. In fact, I'm eager to confess the sin and to seek healing in Jesus Christ. So then, knowing who I am and what I struggle with, and knowing also that I am forgiven by God and cleansed by the blood of Christ, the only question that remains is, where do I go from here? Or, as we asked when we began this study 84 weeks ago, how does today's lesson fulfill the goals that Luke had in mind when he wrote it? How does today's lesson give us a new awareness of who Jesus is, a new sense of wonder for God, and a new confidence in our faith? Let's look at each of those in turn. How does today's lesson give me a new awareness of who Jesus is? Luke confronts me with a Jesus who means what he says. That in itself is refreshing, especially in an election year, where words often do not mean anything. So when I come to Jesus, I must come to him differently than I come to approach the events of the day. And forget the politicians for a moment, how I wish I could. I think of my parents. How often did my mom or dad say to me, my mom especially, if I catch you in the cookie jar, you're not getting any dessert. And then by the time the end of the meal comes around, I'm so helpful clearing my plate from the table and saying, I'll wash the dishes. She forgets what she said and she lets me have dessert anyway. How many times as we are growing up do our parents make promises to us that they don't keep? And we just learn it's a way of life. You say what needs to be said at the moment, and if it ends up being kept, then that's fine. And if it ends up being dismissed and forgotten, well, that's the way of the world. But it's not the way of Jesus. I learned today that Jesus means what he says, and he expects us to treat his words as if they mean what they say. Jesus said he would die and in 3 days rise again. Seems impossible, but it's Jesus who's saying it. There's nothing mystical or symbolic about his words. You don't need to be trained in the mysteries of the East in order to understand the symbolism of what he's saying. And he's not talking about a physical resurrection. He's talking about a spiritual resurrection in which somehow he enters into our hearts and he lives with us for the rest of our lives. None of that garbage. He's saying, I'm going to die on the cross. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from death. And I will live again. He had died in exactly the way he said he would. And 3 days had passed. Why were they not expecting him to appear? That's what we see in Jesus. Why aren't you welcoming me and saying, ah, Jesus, I knew you could do it. I know why we're not, for the same reason I went to bed last night. I stayed up and I watched the Penn State game. until Penn State blocked a field goal and they have the ball on the, 20-yard line. And they get a first down and they're on the 10 and they're going to get a touchdown. And what happens? They get backed up. They're back on the 20 and they kick a field goal. And I'm saying if Ohio State gives them the ball on the 20-yard line and they can't get a touchdown, there's no way they're going to win against Ohio State. I went to bed. I woke up this morning. I get the paper on my way down, get the Sunday paper on the way down. Sit out here and eat my muffin and read the paper. And I hadn't gotten to the sports page yet, and the phone rings. It's Tammy. She said, "Did Penn State win last night?" She went to bed too. She went to bed before I did. I turned to the sports page. Upset in Happy Valley. I said, "Well, I'll be darned."
Yeah, I got a phone call when the game was over.
Yeah, I'm glad no one called me when it was over.
When he saw I was on the computer, so he knew what was up.
Well, there you go. I can't believe that Penn State won. And the only excuse I have is that Jesus didn't tell me they were going to win. But if he had told me they were going to win, I think I still would have gone to bed. And then this morning he would say, "David, you really missed a good game last night." So when Jesus did appear, that's why they were so surprised. Well, I don't need the disciples to teach me about myself, but I do need them to teach me about Jesus. And the lesson I learn is that when Jesus says his words are spirit and they are life, I need to know those words. I need to trust them and live by them. I would say they're words you could take to the bank, except banks fail. But Jesus' words don't fail. You know what else he says as he was leaving the disciples? The book of Acts tells us as he was going up to heaven. He said, "One day, I'll come back just this same way." The disciples were reminded of that by the angels who said, "What are you looking up into heaven for? Same as why do you seek the living among the dead?" One day, you'll see him come just like he left. Nothing spiritual, nothing mystical. You will see Jesus bodily return to the earth. In this spot, on the Mount of Olives. And why should that surprise us? It's what the prophets say too. But Luke also confronts me with a Jesus who, despite his surprise at his followers' failure to recognize him or to expect him to return, he stays with them. And he fellowships with them until they do recognize him. How often do you feel like this? How often do you feel like when you failed, when you've done something you shouldn't have done, when you didn't do something you know God wanted you to do, and you say, "Oh, I'm such a lousy Christian. God has to be so fed up with me. There's no way I'm making it to heaven." Well, today's lesson tells me Jesus doesn't give up on you as easily as you give up on yourself. Jesus is disappointed, yes, but he does not let his disappointment in his disciples or us cause him to abandon or reject us. Now we often let that happen. Other people disappoint us, or we have a history of having people let us down, and so we don't trust anybody. But despite the harshness of Jesus' words to his disciples, he treats them with patience and kindness, just as he is patient and kind with me and with you when we disappoint him. Second, how does today's lesson give me a new sense of wonder for God? In today's lesson, I'm reminded of the trustworthiness of God's words. and how nothing, not even death, could keep God from fulfilling his promise. And it will be the same in my life. I truly pray and hope that the words of Jesus will be fulfilled while I am still living. And like Paul said, we who are alive and remain on that day when he calls us will meet him in the air. The dead will get there first, and then we will meet him. And I hope I'm among the we who are still alive. But if I'm not, that just means I'll get there before you do. It was because Jesus knew and trusted God's words that, as the writer of Hebrews says, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. In so doing, he leaves us an example that we too can come to God's words, which Jesus says in John 17:17, is truth. Sanctify these disciples in the truth, he says. Your word is truth. We can live our lives according to that word. We can sacrifice our lives to those words. And like Jesus, we can experience the truth of those words in our own lives, receiving from that word what we need for the day at hand, whether it's comfort or direction or correction or confidence. That's a reality we will have to learn and have to depend upon in the days of judgment that are surely ahead of our nation and our world, no matter who is elected in November. And finally, how does today's lesson give me a new confidence as I try to live by faith and not by sight? I think Peter can help me with that one. Peter, who was the first, I would say, to actually believe Jesus was risen from the dead. As he writes concerning God's word, may grace and peace be lavished on you as you grow in the rich knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I can pray this because his divine power has bestowed on us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. He does this as we grow in our knowledge of the one who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through that knowledge, he has bestowed on us his precious and most magnificent promises, so that by means of what was promised, you may become partakers of the divine nature once you have escaped the worldly corruption that is produced by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith excellence, to excellence knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly affection, and to brotherly affection, unselfish love. For if these qualities are really yours and are continually increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your pursuit of knowing our Lord Jesus Christ more intimately. What does God do for us? He gives us his word, his great and precious promises. What does his word accomplish in us as we trust it, as we take him at his word? His words promise us that if we would build our lives on its foundation, as Jesus did, rather than on what our eyes see and what our ears hear and what the world teaches us, we will at our resurrection, or when we are called by the trumpet, become partakers in the divine nature of God himself, just as Jesus received his glory after trusting God's promises to the point of death on the cross and still being able to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What does God ask of us? He asks that we, grounded in his word and armed with its promises, would act as though it's true, making every effort to live by that word, gradually maturing our faith and being shaped and molded by God's Spirit through that obedience into the image of Christ, who was also shaped and molded by his obedience into the risen Lord, whose name is now above every name, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue confess, he is Lord. He is Lord indeed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a sure foundation as your words provide. How foolish we are when we doubt the truth of those words and choose instead to build our lives the way the world teaches us to, and not the way you teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.